Let's turn to Acts 26. Acts chapter 26. We'll be looking at Paul's defense before Agrippa this evening in Acts chapter 26. Remember, by way of review, the last time, last week, we looked at chapter 25, verse 1 through 22, when Paul was making his defense before Festus. Remember, the procurator of Judea changed while Paul was in custody, and it went from Felix to Festus, and Paul made his defense in front of Felix. Then when the procurator changed to Festus, he went down to Jerusalem, as he would, being the new person in authority over that area, and found out that the Jews down there were still all up in arms about Paul. So Festus decides to hear the case back in Caesarea. That's where his headquarters was. And basically, in chapter 25, as Paul defends himself before Festus, his defense is found basically in verse 8. It says, "Well, Paul said in his own defense, 'I have committed no offense, either against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar.'" So his defense was, he just didn't do it, and nobody could prove that he did, of course. But as we found out, things go along where Festus is not willing to just let Paul go, even though they can't prove anything against him, because he doesn't want to do anything that would offend the Jews, since he's the new guy in town, so to speak. And down at verse 9, it says, "But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, 'Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges?'" Well, obviously that was not something Paul wanted to do, since they were out to get him there. In fact, they hatched several plots to kill him. So he requests his right as a Roman citizen to appeal to Caesar in verse 9. Or verse 11, he says, "If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of those things is true of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar." So he makes his request, his appeal to Caesar, and that's going to determine the course of events for the rest of the book of Acts now. And we noted the conclusion of this proceeding back in verse 18 of chapter 25. And this is Festus speaking to Agrippa when he says, "When the accusers stood up, they began bringing charges against him, not of such crimes as I was expecting, but they simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate such matters, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there stand trial on these matters. But when Paul appealed to be held in custody for the emperor's decision, I ordered him to be kept in custody until I send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, 'I also would like to hear the man myself.' 'Tomorrow,' he said, 'you shall hear him.'" So now Agrippa has decided to hear the case. And down at verse 26 and 27, we see what Festus's problem was. Festus wanted to send Paul off to the emperor, to Caesar, to get rid of him, get him out of his hair. But in order to do so, if he was going to make an appeal to Caesar, he had to send a letter to Caesar telling what the charges were. And he didn't have a clue. As he just said, he was at a loss at what to do about this. And down at verse 26, it says, "Yet I have nothing definite about him to write to my Lord. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the investigation has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems absurd to me, in sending a prisoner, not to indicate also the charges against him." And that just makes sense, doesn't it? You don't send somebody to the emperor, to Caesar, and say he wants to appeal his case. I don't know what the charges are. I mean, that would be stupid. That would make Festus look very bad. So he calls in Agrippa. Now, why did he call in Agrippa? Well, Agrippa was an acknowledged expert in Jewish matters. In fact, he was a very important person as far as the Jews go, because he was in control of the temple treasury, and he also was the one who had the high priest's vestments. And that was a big deal to them. You know, once a year on Yom Kippur, they went into the Holy of Holies and they wore their priestly vestments or clothing, and Agrippa was the guy that kept those. He was also the one who appointed the high priest. Now, he didn't get to just choose anybody he wanted to be the high priest. And if you've been coming on Sundays for Hebrews, you know why that is. Because the high priest had to be a descendant of Aaron. You couldn't just pick and choose anybody you wanted and say, okay, you can be the high priest now. He had to have lineage back to Aaron. But Agrippa was the guy who actually did the appointment. So he was very knowledgeable in Jewish matters and very important. So now we'll see Paul's defense before Agrippa. And I've got a pretty big chunk of verses up here, and we'll see how far we get this evening. But his defenses, and remember, this is the fifth one now that we've had, so we're kind of familiar with his defenses. And this is the last one. This is the last of his recorded defenses in the book of Acts. Remember, there were five. First, he defended himself to the Jewish people. And then he defended himself to the Sanhedrin. And when the Romans took him away from the Sanhedrin, they sent him down to Caesarea. And he appeared before Felix and defended himself there. And then the procurator changed to Festus, and he defended himself before Festus. And now we have him defending himself before Agrippa. So it's the fifth defense recorded in the book of Acts. And this will be the last one. It's the most lengthy one and probably his greatest defense, because this one is unique. And it's unique because Paul doesn't really defend himself against the charges. He doesn't say much about the charges. Instead, he talks about himself. He says, this is what I used to be. This is what I am now. Here's what happened to make the difference. And that's going to be his defense. He's going to talk about his conversion, and he's going to talk about his message. Look down at verse 29 of chapter 26, where it says, and Paul said, I would wish to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. So he's saying, I wish everybody would become a believer. Now, his defense here before Agrippa is unique in another way. We've had four defenses so far, and the first two defenses were made by Paul before the Jews. Remember, first to the Jewish people and then to the Sanhedrin, and there were Romans present when he did this. The second two defenses he made were before Felix and Festus. They were before Romans with Jews present. And the Jews always, remember, that they just tore the place up. They went berserk and kind of wrecked the proceedings, so to speak. This defense is going to be before a Roman, and there will be no Jews present. So it's really Paul's first chance to get a fair trial, because he doesn't have somebody screaming at him from the sidelines. And the Roman court, what they're going to decide is, this guy hasn't done anything illegal. Just like they found that Christ had done nothing illegal, and the Jews pursued it and pursued it and pursued it. So it's going to be kind of a parallel to that. So the Roman court is going to decide, well, he hasn't really done anything illegal, but he's appealed to Caesar, so we have to send him. And like I said, that's going to be the determining factor in the rest of the book of Acts. He's going to go now to Rome as we start into verse 27. Now remember, Paul had been charged with three things. three things. One were sedition, and that is rebellion against the Roman Empire. That was a capital offense under Roman law, so he could have been put to death under Roman law for that. The second was being a leader of a religious sect called the Nazarenes, and that goes in with the first because it was a religious sect that was not approved under Roman law. So that would have been the same thing as rebellion against Rome. So really the first charge is rebellion. The second charge is profaning the temple. So those three things, which are really only two separate charges. Now, as Paul defends himself before Agrippa, he's only going to defend himself against one of these charges. He's not even going to mention the other one. And the charge he's going to talk about is the Jewish charge of profaning the temple. The reason why he does this is given back in chapter 25 and verse 25. In verse 25, it's Festus talking, and he says, "But I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death. Since he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to send him." But Festus had already decided that he was innocent. So there's no point in defending the charges of sedition against the Roman Empire. He'd already been found innocent. So now he's going to talk about strictly the Jewish charges. Now, Paul begins with his customary compliment to the judge in verse 2 of chapter 26. He says, "In regard to all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently." Now, as we noted in his defense before Felix, a lot of times these compliments, and it was customary to compliment the judge before you made your defense or your speech. It was kind of like them addressing the court as your honor, the way we do today. That's called an exordium, by the way. The scholars call the beginning of a discourse like this the exordium. But remember back in chapter 24, when Ananias came down to press charges against Paul, and Ananias was the chief priest, and he brought a lawyer with him, and that lawyer was Tertullus. And remember what he said to Felix? In verse 2 of chapter 24, we find that Tertullus, the lawyer, does this exordium. He compliments the judge, but his compliments are just a bunch of flattery. They're not true at all. He says in verse 2, "After Paul had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying to the governor, 'Since we have through you attained much peace, and since by your providence reforms are being carried out for this nation, we acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with all thankfulness.'" Well, the truth is the Jews didn't care for Felix at all, and that was just piling it on, I guess, is what we would say. But when Paul does his compliments, they're based on fact. He says to Agrippa back in chapter 26 that he considers himself fortunate to be able to present his case to Agrippa. Why? "Because you are an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews." Now, Agrippa was an acknowledged expert in Jewish matters, as we said. Customs, that's a term that refers to legal and religious matters. So he says in verse 3, "You are an expert in all customs," or religious and legal matters, "and questions." Questions is a very broad term. It was a term that covered any subject of dispute among the Jews. So here was Agrippa. He was an expert on Jewish matters. So what does Paul say? "I'm glad I get to speak to you because you know what I'm talking about." And we'll see as we go through this defense that Festus, he didn't have a clue. He concludes, "Paul, you must be crazy." And that's his conclusion to the whole thing. So Paul happy to speak to Agrippa. Now he starts out talking about his background, and this is common to his defenses in verse 4 through 8, chapter 26. Let's read those starting at verse 4. He says, "So then, all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem. Since they have known about me for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. And now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made to by God to our fathers. The promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O king, I am being accused by the Jews." Now, in defending himself, Paul brings up his background, and he's done this before. And verse 4 through 8 kind of serve as a headline. And the details will be in verse 9 through 23. So he points out his commitment or his background as a Pharisee, his commitment to Judaism, and then his present commitment to Christianity. And then in the detailed description, he's going to say how he got from being a zealous Pharisee, the strictest sect of Judaism, how did he get from that to being a Christian? And then he's going to talk about that in his defense. So he starts out in verse 4 and 5 with his past commitment to Judaism. And it's kind of interesting in verse 4 and 5, the emphasis here is not so much on the details of his past. Although he does mention some of the details of his past, that's not really the emphasis. The emphasis here is on the fact that all the Jews know this. Everybody knows he was a Pharisee. I mean, he was the rising star of Judaism. He was very prominent. And notice he says in verse 5, "Since they have known about me for a long time, if they are willing to testify." Well, obviously the Jews would just as soon forget about Paul's past. They wouldn't want to testify that Paul knows what he's talking about when it comes to Judaism. They'd love to deny that, but of course they can't. And then in verse 6 through 8, he talks about his present commitment, and that is to Christianity. He says, "And now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers." And his argument is going to be simply this. He's not on trial for abandoning the hope of the Jews. And that's what they would accuse him of. They would accuse Paul of being a traitor, a turncoat. You abandon the customs of our fathers. And Paul says, far from abandoning the hope of the Jews, he's on trial for being faithful to the hope of the Jews. And in verse 7, you get the irony of this of the situation when he says, "The promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O king, I'm being accused by the Jews." And the Jews is an emphatic position in that verse in the Greek. He said, of all people, to be accusing me of being faithful to the hope of the Jews, it's the Jews who are accusing me. So you see the irony of this situation. Their accusations are totally irrational. Totally irrational. He's on trial for holding to the hope of the Jews, and the Jews are the ones who have him on trial. Now, in verse 9 through 11, Paul talks about his hostility. Now, we get into some of the details of his past. He's going to say he could identify with some of the Jews who were persecuting him. Why could he identify? He's been there. He's done that. He felt the same way at one time. Verse 9 says, "So then, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. Remember, he was on his way to a foreign city when he was converted. So he can identify with these guys because he felt the same way. He was absolutely hostile to Christianity. And this is the Apostle Paul we're talking about. Absolutely hostile. Notice in verse 9, he says, "So then, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." He says he had to do it. He felt it was a religious obligation to persecute Christians. Irrational hostility in the name of religion is really not that uncommon, is it? We see it today. We see it in terrorism. We've seen it throughout history. Irrational hostility in the name of religion. And that's what Paul said. I was a Jew. I was hostile to Christians, and it was totally irrational. Now, in verse 12 through 18, Paul talks about how he got from being irrationally hostile towards Christianity to being a Christian. How on earth did that happen? He was totally hostile. And in fact, verse 9 through 11 is one of the strongest statements in the Bible of hostility towards Christians. And that's what Paul said he was. So how did he get from there to being a Christian? Well, that's verse 12 through 18. Now, he starts this, and he's going to talk about his conversion. In verse 12 through 15, he talks about his encounter with Jesus. Verse 12 says, "While so engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting.'" So he starts out by relating his encounter with the Lord, and we find out that his change from total hostility to Christianity to being a Christian came about suddenly. It wasn't a gradual process. It wasn't a, well, you know, I went to a Bible study and it got me thinking. And I got to thinking about this and thinking about that. And as time went on, I kind of gradually thought, yeah, these guys have something to say. That's not what happened. It was from one thing, hostility, to another. We should look at this one phrase in verse 14. It says, "It's hard for you to kick against the goads." You probably heard that before. What that is a proverb. And it's not a proverb from the Old Testament. In fact, it's a Roman proverb. And it was a well-known expression among Romans for opposition to deity. And that, from the Roman standpoint, it could be opposition to any deity. And remember, in the other accounts of Paul's conversion, this phrase isn't mentioned. Now Paul's on trial before a Roman, and he brings it up because he knows Agrippa's going to understand what that means, what Jesus said to him. So it's an expression that means opposition to deity. It's hard for you to oppose deity, in other words, is what Jesus told him. And then in verse 16 through 18, he goes on to talk about his commission. So first his conversion, his encounter, and now his commission. In verse 16 through 18, it says, "But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you. rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." So his commission that Jesus gives him revolves around three expressions here: darkness to light, dominion of Satan to God, and forgiveness of sins. Those three things. If you look up at Colossians chapter 1, you'll see that Paul didn't forget that. Colossians chapter 1 in verse 12 through 14. Verse 12 says, "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness." Kind of the same thing, darkness to light. "And transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." So, dominion of Satan to God. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." So, last part of verse 14, "In whom we have redemption," and there's that third phrase, "forgiveness of sins." So he's loyal to that throughout his ministry. We see where he got that back in the book of Acts. Now, it's kind of interesting, back in Acts, we're talking about Paul's conversion here, and it's dramatic conversion. In this account of his conversion, and there are several in Acts, remember, in this one, there's no mention of human aid. Remember when Paul was converted, he was led to Damascus by men because he was blinded. And then Ananias took care of him. He took him in. He gave him instructions. There's no mention of that in these verses because the emphasis of this passage is different. The emphasis is on the supernatural nature of the commission. He's talking about what he was, what he is. How did he get there? He was supernaturally commissioned by God to do that. And he plays down the human involvement, and he plays up, God did this. God's the one who told me. And obviously, God, if he talks through Ananias, if he talks through the men who helped Paul down to Damascus, is that God speaking? Of course it is, just like we have God speaking through Luke in the book of Acts. We have God speaking through Paul in the epistles. So the emphasis is on the supernatural nature of this commission. It came directly from the Lord. He got his orders directly from God. Now he goes on in verse 19 to 23 to talk about his ministry then. Verse 19, he says, "So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. So, having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying, both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light, both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." So his audience is Jews and Gentiles alike. Now Agrippa, being an expert on Jewish matters, would understand the significance of that. That was a very significant thing to say, because Paul proclaimed the gospel to Jews and Gentiles alike. And of course, in the first century, a Jew would think that that is utter, total blasphemy to say that you could become saved without becoming a Jew first. So to them, that was the most blasphemous thing Paul could ever do is proclaim the gospel to Gentiles and tell them they can be saved by faith in Christ, and they don't even have to become Jews. His method, we'll notice, he kept on declaring in verse 20, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus, so on and so forth. And the words kept declaring in this context, or the word, is an imperfect tense in the Greek. And what the imperfect tense means in the Greek is that it happened at some time in the past, and it happened over and over, or continually. It's one of those what we call a linear tense, a tense that means over and over again, or continuous. So he kept on declaring it all the time, continually. And his message of salvation, repent and turn to God. In verse 20, they should repent and turn to God. That's his message of salvation. Remember, the word repent means to change your mind, metanoia. Change your mind about how salvation is obtained. Anybody who has any idea of how salvation is obtained except God's way of salvation needs to change his mind. Do you believe that you can obtain salvation through your own merit, through your own works? Do you believe you can obtain salvation by going to church, being baptized? You name it. You need to change your mind and turn to God. Believe him. What does God say is the method of salvation? You hear the gospel, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. You hear the gospel, believe the gospel, what happens? You're sealed with the Holy Spirit. That's God's method of salvation. Hear the gospel. Jesus Christ died on the cross, paid the penalty for your sins. You believe that, then you've changed your mind about what you formerly thought about salvation. And you're a believer once and for all. Now he goes on to talk about his message of Christian works. First he has a message of salvation, and then something should follow that. He says, repent, turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. That word appropriate is a word we've had several times before. It's the word axios. Axios, remember, is what the Greeks referred to as the balance beam scale. And what it means is to balance them out. You know, those old scales with the chains and trays, and they'd put something on one side and something on the other. And when they balanced out, that was axios. And that's what Paul is saying here. You have a doctrine. That doctrine is repentance. You've given up your old ideas about God. Now you believe God, act like it. Make your Christian life, your deeds, balance with what you believe. That's how we live the Christian life, isn't it? We learn God's word. That's the doctrine side of the scale. We believe it, and then we act like it. So that's what he's talking about. Doctrine should always, always be accompanied by appropriate conduct. We've seen that in Paul's epistles time and time again. He talks about doctrine, 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 and then he'll have a therefore, and then it'll be practice, practice, practice. Why? Because doctrine gives us the responsibility to believe it and to act like it. Now, verse 21, he talks about his arrest when he says, for this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. So his message resulted in his arrest. And the real reason for his arrest comes out now. He says, for this reason. What reason? Well, what was Paul proclaiming? A message of salvation to Jews and Gentiles alike. That's why they arrested him. That, again, according to the Jewish mentality, that was the biggest blasphemy you could ever utter, was saying that you don't have to become a Jew to be saved. Now his teaching in verse 22 and 23 says, so, having obtained help from God, I stand to this day, testifying to both small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Here he is in verse 22. He says his teaching was completely in harmony with everything the Old Testament said. Now that implies that his teaching was based on the Old Testament. Paul's teaching was probably something like this. You know, the Old Testament says this about Messiah. Jesus fulfilled that. The Old Testament says that about Messiah. Jesus fulfilled that. So he says everything he taught was completely in harmony with Old Testament truth. Everything he taught was also in harmony with Old Testament prophecy. Verse 23, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light. So Messiah was to suffer. The Old Testament prophesied that. But you know what? As far as we can tell from the literature at the time, the Jews had no conception of a suffering Messiah. All of the passages in the Old Testament that talk about suffering, they applied to someone or something else. They didn't apply them to Messiah. They did not believe in a suffering Messiah. So this would be a shock to them. But Paul knew now that the Messiah was to suffer. Now, we've seen previously in the book of Acts how they did that. They would take a passage that applies to Messiah that they didn't, I don't know how to put this, they didn't want Messiah to be a suffering Messiah, so to speak. So they would apply it to something else, like, oh, this passage is not talking about an individual, it's talking about nation Israel. Or this passage is not talking about Messiah, it's talking about the prophet that wrote it. So they had no conception of a suffering Messiah. And then he talks about the resurrection. Christ was to suffer. By reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim. The meaning of it all is what? He proclaims light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Jews and Gentiles alike. So the conclusion then, in verse 24 through 32, is simply this. First, we have an interruption in verse 24. So even though the Jews weren't there to start throwing things at Paul, he still gets interrupted. In verse 24, it says, while Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. So Festus interrupts at this point, and then he knows that Paul is well-educated, and the only thing he can think of is that, boy, you just got so much knowledge, you went crazy. It drove you completely out of your mind. You're so obsessed with this stuff that you learned that you've lost touch with reality. Now, why would Festus say that? Well, remember, Festus is not an expert on Jewish matters, and he's a Roman, and here is this guy being extremely passionate about proclaiming Christ. He's very passionate. And to the Romans, they could care less. So he doesn't really see what the deal is. Remember back, look back in chapter 25 in verse 18. What's Festus's idea of the Christ? Of Jesus, of Messiah. Verse 18, it says, when the accusers stood up, and this is Festus talking, they began bringing charges against him, not of such crimes as I was expecting, but they simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. To him, it's nothing. Why is he getting also bent out of shape about this? And he's upsetting the entire Jewish nation. They want to kill him and tear him to pieces. Why is he doing this over such an irrelevant thing? Now, of course, Festus couldn't see the real issue. So to him, this Paul, he's got to be crazy. Paul replies in verse 25 and 26, but Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. In verse 25, where it says, I utter words of sober truth, literally that reads truth and rationality. So when Festus accused him of being crazy, he said, no, I'm not crazy. What I'm saying is true, and you know what else? It's completely rational. Now in verse 26, Paul turns to Agrippa, and he says, for the king knows about these matters. And again, Agrippa, an expert on Jewish things. And you have to think that after 30 years, this is 30 years after the proclamation began about the resurrection of Jesus, you'd have to think Agrippa knew what was going on. Because like he said, this has not been done in a corner. In other words, it's not a big secret that Jesus died and rose again. It's been proclaimed for the past 30 years. So Agrippa probably heard of this, and that's what Paul is saying here. So in verse 27 through 29, he talks to Agrippa, and he says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. And Agrippa replied to Paul, in a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul said, I wish to God that whether in a short or a long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. So Paul's question to Agrippa kind of puts him on the spot. He says in verse 27, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Now stop and think about this a minute. Agrippa was very well liked among the Jews. If he says here, yes, I believe in the prophets, that would put him on Paul's side. He would kind of be taking Paul's side in the issue. And, of course, the Jews hate Paul. If he says he didn't believe in the prophets, well, that would put him on the bad side of the Jews, too, because he's claiming he didn't believe in their prophets. So Agrippa's kind of on the spot here. And what he does in reply is he kind of sloughs Paul off with a sarcasm. In verse 28, it says, Agrippa replied to Paul, in a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian. Now, I think King James has, you almost persuade me. Is that what it is?
Yeah.
Uh-huh. That's not a very good translation. Almost isn't the idea here. Agrippa's not saying, boy, you almost got me believing this stuff, Paul. What he's saying is, in this short time, you won't have me acting like a Christian. In fact, the word become in verse 28, persuade me to become a Christian. It's not really the word become in Greek. Become is genemai. This is poieo. It means to do. He's saying you're going to, he says in this short period of time, you're going to have me acting like a Christian. You see the difference there? He's not saying, you almost persuaded me. He's saying, you can't persuade me in such a short time to act like a Christian. He's just saying that he's not willing to believe what Paul is saying in such a short time. And he kind of sidesteps the question Paul asked him so he won't say something to offend the Jews. Now, we say things like, or we hear things like this. Do you ever present the gospel to somebody and they say, well, I've been a Roman Catholic my whole entire life. Do you expect me to believe this just in these couple minutes? And that's kind of what Agrippa is saying here. He's saying, you're not going to persuade me in a few minutes to start acting like a Christian. Now, Paul's reply in verse 29 is, again, Paul said, I wish to God that whether in a short or a long time, not only you, but all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. And of course, he's talking about becoming a believer. Now in verse 30 through 32, we have the decision then. And the decision is the same as Felix decided, that as far as the Romans are concerned, he hasn't done anything wrong. Verse 30 says, "The king stood up, and the governor, and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had gone aside, they began talking to one another, saying, 'This man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment.' And Agrippa said to Festus, 'This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar.' But since he has appealed to Caesar," and remember, he was kind of backed into a corner and had to do that, "now he has to go to Rome." And that's where we'll pick up next time in chapter 27, when Paul's journey to Rome begins. And then we'll pick up there next time. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this inspired book of Acts. Father, we thank you for the Apostle Paul, who's made these brilliant defenses in the face of the Jews and the Romans alike, that we can study these and see how the mind of the Apostle Paul worked and how the church began so many years ago. Father, in Christ's name we pray. Amen.